Good morning. Great to be with you all this morning. How many of you were able to make it last week to the picnic we had at Rhodes Grove? Excellent picnic, wasn't it? It was an excellent time. I enjoyed all of our picnics this past summer. I love that we kind of get into this rhythm now of doing a picnic each month in the summertime. But one of the things that stuck out to me, because I knew what I was preaching this morning, and I was kind of looking around at the picnic last week, and I thought, man, I think a potluck might be our best multi-generational event that we do as a church, right? One generation arrives with a casserole made from the recipe of their great-great-grandma in 1847, right? Another one's carrying something they ordered through an app on the way to the picnic. Two very different offerings, but they're all present at the table. One dish has a label that says great-grandma's famous macaroni salad, and another one has a QR code you can scan to see the ingredients and find out if it's gluten-free, right? Very interesting. Love to see all the variety. But here's what's beautiful when you look at something like that. When everyone contributes, the table's better. I love all the different things that were present at the picnic, not just because I like to eat, but because of what it represents when you see something like that. See, nobody wants a potluck where everyone brings the same thing, right? You might not agree with me, but I'd be okay with a picnic that was just all beef. But it's really fun when you get together and everybody's brought something different and people, you know, bring vegetables to distract all the other people. And you got desserts and you got sides and you got all these things happening. Not many people, you know, get excited when you see 20 crock pots of baked beans. That might technically classify as a meal, but that's going to be a rough afternoon. Anybody else that was at the Rhodes Grove picnic, what were there 20 different versions of? Mac and cheese. See, some of you were there. And you might not think that's exciting unless you really like mac and cheese. And what one of the cool things about it is you look out and you see 20 different kinds of mac and cheese, which if you were like me, that meant you had to put 20 tiny little piles of mac and cheese on your plate because you got to try each one. How exciting would it be if you saw 20 different dishes of macaroni and cheese, but you knew everybody had to make the same recipe? Just 20 versions of the exact same thing, exact same ingredients. Wouldn't be very exciting now, would it? See, the potluck table works because different people bring different things, because we got multiple different families, multiple different generations putting their minds and abilities together, all working toward the same goal, which apparently was diabetes. But we all had the same goal in mind, right? If you were at the dessert table, I think was twice the size of the actual table with real food on it. But it was a picture for me of what the church was designed to be. Multiple generations, multiple families from different walks of life with different levels of ability. Some people can't cook, so they stop by and they grab some brownies or they grab something from the store, and that's appreciated as well. But others are really good at that. They love making that one cheesecake or that one little dish, or they love making that one side, and so they bring that because they want to bless everybody with it. And the table becomes better, not because a bunch of generations attended. See, it's really cool, though, to look out and to see the different pockets of people around at Rhodes Grove and at the other picnics, to see people seated around the table and sharing time together, sharing stories, enjoying the fellowship together. But if that was all it was, the table would have stunk. It wouldn't have been that great if we just had if all we celebrated were multiple generations attending. What made it amazing was multiple generations contributing and being a part of making that picnic excellent. That's how God designed the church. Older believers bring experience and endurance and wisdom. Younger believers bring energy and questions and developing gifts, and sometimes that amazing question that sometimes, let's be honest, in the church we fail to ask ourselves, and that question is, why? Why are we doing that? Oh, I never thought about it. Well, that's just what we've always done, and so we just continue to do it. We need more than just all of the generations attending. We need all generations contributing. That's what makes it beautiful. I love this morning seeing all the babies up here, and I wish I could tell you, like, today was this great culmination of our amazing ability to plan and orchestrate events to go simultaneously with one another. But I would just be stealing God's credit, because that we had no planning whatsoever that today would be baby dedications and these other things and praying over the teachers. It just happened that way, and just happened to be the Sunday we're preaching on multi-generational engagement and interaction. God's just good that way. But it's a wonderful thing to see these parents dedicating their children and saying, hey, we're going to raise these kiddos up in walking with Jesus. We're going to raise them up in loving him and giving their lives to the one true God. But if all we do after today is walk away and say, boy, I hope that goes well for them, but we don't serve in the nursery, we don't help in the children's ministry, we're not plugging into the youth group, we're not being a part of raising them up, then all it is good intentions. As we talked about last week, invitation without preparation is just good intentions. A lot of churches have really good intentions. It's one thing to get excited and see all the stage full of parents and children and parents saying, we want to raise them up in the Lord, but someone's got to teach them. Someone's got to love them. See, I love our nursery workers and Brooke, who leads the nursery. I love that they don't just babysit our kids. Like, that's not the idea of our nursery. I know my little girl, Twyla, she comes home and she knows Bible verses and she knows Bible stories and she'll chime in. She's learning the Word of God there. That requires faithful people engaging in that environment and loving them that way. Paul shows Titus that spiritual maturity must be passed from life to life and from generation to generation. Because a healthy church doesn't choose between generations, it brings them to the same table. Too many churches are a constant battle of which generation is more important. And too many churches, you have one generation complaining because it seems like the other generation just gets all the attention and they get all the funding and all the energy of the church is pointed toward that one generation. Or they always get their preferences because they have more money or because they're filling more of the seats. Or it's just constant battle between the generations, and that is not how God designed the church to be. Last week we said giving someone a chair doesn't necessarily give them belonging. We talked about going to a wedding, right? And being at the extras table where you usually find me. And you might have a seat. Yeah, sure, you eat the same meal as everybody else. But that doesn't make you feel valued. It doesn't make you feel like you belong. Last week we talked about every person is placed by God, needed by the body, and called to contribute. This week, Paul shows that our age doesn't determine whether we contribute. It helps determine how we contribute. Yeah, if you're 18 years old, you're probably not getting tapped on the shoulder to be on the executive board or to be an elder. But there's other ways that you are invaluable to the body here, because we believe every generation matters. And you might be 95. That doesn't mean that your ministry's over or that you don't have anything to offer. As a matter of fact, I would argue you have the most to offer of anybody in the church, because you have all the wisdom, you have the experience, you have the stories, you have the faithfulness, you have so much to give. If we live out this passage that we're going to cover this morning, younger believers won't have to start from scratch. They won't have to learn everything from failure like some of us have. And older believers will discover that some of their most meaningful ministry is not behind them, but in front of them, yet to be discovered. The healthy church doesn't choose between generations. It invites them and brings them to the same table. We're going to be digging into Titus chapter 2, verses 1 to 8 this morning to see what Paul was teaching Titus on the subject and what we can glean from that. So if you have a copy of God's Word, I encourage you to turn it to Titus chapter 2. We'll be there the whole day, or the whole morning. And I'll be reading from the ESV. The first thing that Paul teaches us there in Titus chapter 2 is that healthy teaching should produce healthy people. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Paul begins with this chapter with, but as for you, remember he's talking to Titus because he was encouraging Titus to be different from the false teachers described in chapter 1, and you can go back and read that if you're not familiar with that. But what happened is they were upsetting whole households, and Titus was supposed to be helping to build the family unit, to helping to build healthy families walking toward Jesus. That's part of what Paul is encouraging him toward here. The word translated sound is kind of interesting, we'll talk about, comes from the Greek word from which we get our idea of hygiene, right? Doesn't seem perfectly transferable, maybe, but it describes something that is healthy, whole, and free of disease, is the idea that Paul is giving him in this idea of sound. And Paul uses this health language throughout this passage, sound doctrine in verse 1, older men sound in faith, love, and steadfastness in verse 2, and Titus using sound speech in verse 8. So there's something to this idea that Paul is encouraging Titus to teach people to be sound, to be clean and whole in their life. Healthy doctrine should produce healthy character. It's good to learn the things of the Lord. It's good to study God's word. It's good to learn doctrine. But if all it ever does is make us feel like we're smarter, like we know more than the younger generations or people that haven't walked with Jesus longer, then it's failed. Because that's not what it was meant to do. As we read God's word, it should humble us. It should change our character to be more like Jesus. Paul tells older men that maturity should be visible, and he goes through a couple categories statements. First thing, sober-mindedness, clear thinking rather than impulsive reactions. Anybody else? You don't need to raise your hand. Remember how impulsive you were when you were younger and how that's kind of worn off through experience, through doing dumb things and realizing I probably should have sat on that for another day or two or week or maybe a year before I went and did that thing, right? You learn that stuff as you get older. Maybe not to react in the moment, but to give it a little bit of thought, maybe give it a day. Next, he talks about being sound in dignity, a life worthy of respect, not a life without joy, but one that is worthy of respect, living dignified lives. Next is self-control, desires no longer controlling our decisions. We learn that just because I want something doesn't always make it a good idea, which when you're young and maybe you're fresh out of college or something, you just got a job and you got all this new money. I know just in my own experience, I was like, I'm dumb. So I bought a Mustang and I bought a truck and I was like, this is great. I'm working two jobs and that's all I was doing. I didn't have self-control. I spent everything I made. I looked at my bank account as that's what I had to spend, and I wasn't doing good things with that. What we learn self-control as we gain some experience. Next was faith, confidence in God's strength and strengthened through our years of experience. You see God show up in all these different ways, and you begin to grow in your faith and understanding of like, man, even when things are really bad, I know that Jesus is here. Even when I can't see him, even when I don't feel it, I know that he's here. And you only get that by walking with him long enough and through enough valleys. Love, growing softer toward people, not harder and more calloused toward others, especially those who are different from us. Steadfastness, the ability to remain faithful when life becomes difficult. Man, our younger generation needs to learn this. Our culture is growing ever more in the direction of when it doesn't work, right? What do? You just get a new one. Well, we've gone even past that. You don't even wait till it breaks anymore. You always got to upgrade it, right? You always got to get the new one. The old one doesn't have the nice, the shiny logo. It doesn't have the cool thing. You don't have the same status if you don't have the new one, if you don't have the upgraded version, right? Steadfastness becomes more and more important as we realize, man, life isn't always going to go our way. And you can't learn that from the experiences you have by the time you're 10. But some of you have walked with Jesus for decades, and you have so much to offer others in teaching and coaching others through those difficult seasons. Getting older, though, doesn't automatically make us spiritually mature. Wouldn't that be nice? But we all know someone. Well, you don't have to say a name. All right, don't yell any names out. That grew older, but not a whole lot more mature, right? Don't elbow your husband. Sometimes people simply become older versions of the same bitter, impatient, undisciplined person they were decades ago. Age gives us experience, though. Surrendering that experience to Jesus gives us wisdom. constantly asking God, what are you teaching me here? Why are you walking me through this? Help me understand, Lord, what you want to draw out of me, what you want to teach me, what you're trying to change in me as I go through these difficult times. Older men, the church doesn't merely need us to occupy an honored seat. It's not just about getting in a nice position with a nice title and more power. That's not the goal of walking with Jesus and being engaged in a church family. It needs us to demonstrate what decades of walking with Jesus can produce, to be examples of what it looks like. This is what it looks like when you walk with Jesus and you constantly humble yourself before him and he's constantly working in you. Our seat of honor is also a seat of responsibility, because we can't just sit here and say, well, I don't want that responsibility, so I'm just not going to disciple. You are discipling the younger people of our church simply by existing. And some of us are showing them what not to do or how not to walk with Jesus by simply living as a consumer, having all the wisdom and experience and ability, and just not caring enough to invest it. Second thing that Paul is encouraging Titus toward is that wisdom was given to be passed down. Verses 3 to 5 of Titus chapter 2. It says, older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. The word translated reverent in verse 3, it's kind of a rare word actually, and it describes behavior that's appropriate to a sacred place. So it's a really interesting way of Paul describing this. What he's saying is that Paul's saying that an older woman's entire life should communicate, I live in the presence of God. It's an awesome thing because I don't know about you, but my family can be guilty of this. You're driving to church, right? Your kids are acting like kids. And you say, you better stop. We're on our way to church. You better not do that at church, right? You better not, or maybe you're leaving church. I can't believe you did that in church. As if somehow we have to be holier in this place than in our own cars, than in our own living rooms, and in our own homes, right? Everywhere we go with the presence of God. That was one of the beautiful things that happened when Jesus gave his life at Calvary, was that no longer would God's presence only remain in a tabernacle or a temple for a brief moment once a year when the great high priest would walk in. As a matter of fact, now the Holy Spirit dwells in us and we become the presence of God on earth. So everywhere we go becomes this holy thing. And this is not just for older women, but this is the encouragement to them that everywhere you go in the presence of God. Everywhere you walk now becomes sacred because you take God's presence there. That should affect what controls her, what comes out of her mouth, and for all of us. It says, Paul saying, she is not to be a slanderer. Another interesting Greek word that's used here. It's actually the same word that's used for the devil when it says that he's an accuser of the brethren. It's the same word he's using. Mature believers should not do the devil's work through gossip. Oh, did you hear? Can you believe what so-and-so? She's not to be enslaved to wine or anything else that would be controlling her or changing her personality. Instead, she is to become a teacher of what is good. Now, Paul's not primarily describing a classroom or a platform. It's not saying, well, if you're a woman, you have to be a homeschool mom. It's not exactly what it's saying, okay? Verse 4 says that she's to train younger women. That word carries the idea of coaching someone toward sound judgment. Can you believe or can you imagine what would happen if Antrim, if we decided, you know what, we're going to live this out. No longer is there going to be a younger family like we saw up here, all these young families up here with young children, that's going to walk it alone. We're going to seek out especially those families that don't have mom and dad or brother and sister right here in this community they can just pass their kid off to anytime they want. We're going to surround them with family. We're going to coach them. We're going to walk with them. For you, especially you, I'm not calling anybody an older lady, so you got to put yourself in that category yourself, all right? But if you're an older saint and you might turn around and say, I'm seeing what Paul's saying here and I'm feeling like I must turn around and extend a hand to someone. What a great prayer to just ask God, reveal to me who that is. Give me a mom that you're calling me to help coach, to walk beside, to train up in some way. Maybe that means teaching a class. I don't know. But more often than not, it's going to be, hey, do you want to grab lunch? Can we grab coffee? Can I come over after the kids go to school? Or maybe while they're doing a project, if you're your homeschool mom, and hey, what's a good time for me to come over and just sit with you and just talk with you? Or maybe you can come to me. I'd love to cook dinner for you and your family, and we'd just love to love on you. Because the Word of God tells me that I'm supposed to teach, I'm supposed to train up younger women, and I'm not doing that. I got to find a way to do it. And you don't have to have a 4, 5, 6, 7, or 8 behind, you know, in front of your age number in order to be that way. Maybe you're 30 years old, but you started when you were 20, and now you have kids that are a little bit older, and you look at one of these 23, 24, 25-year-old parents, and you're like, hey, I'm not old, but I got something to offer you. I remember what that's like. Or maybe it's one of those families since school just started that just stepped into the empty nester stage. And some of you that have gone through that can turn around and say, hey, let's grab some dinner, let's grab some lunch, let's talk through this. I remember what that's like to step into that empty nester stage. I remember what that's like, that you're excited, but you're also mourning something that's no longer. The house is so quiet, getting used to that, growing accustomed to this. There's all kinds of ways we can do this if we decide that what God says is important and we're actually gonna live this out. This is life-on-life discipleship. It's opening up our homes. It's telling the truth about our mistakes. It's answering uncomfortable questions. It's praying together and showing someone how the gospel changes even our ordinary lives in ordinary ways, that just walking with Jesus changes everything. Paul's words about caring for the home, by the way, when he's talking to women here, doesn't mean that a woman can't work outside the home or can't do anything. You're just supposed to shut up and stay at home. It's not at all what Paul's saying. Proverbs 31 describes a godly woman buying property, conducting business, and selling goods. So clearly that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's concern is faithful love and care within the relationships that God has entrusted to her, about making home, making her kids, making her family a priority, and loving there first, that becomes the high priority. Older women, we need what God has taught you. Now, I know that Satan's been running a campaign on many of you for decades, telling you, you're not qualified, you don't have anything to offer. And don't you remember the thing that you did, or the way that you've lived, or the mistakes that you've made, or how you were a gossip, or all these other things enemies accusing you and throwing out to you? God wants to use you. There's something in you that God wants to impart to the younger generation. He can and he will. If you say yes, he will use you. Not only your polished stories either. You don't have to, you know, sit with a younger family, younger couple, younger woman, and act like you've got it all together. The painful ones work really well too. As you sit with someone, they might ask you, what would you do differently? How did God carry you during that one season? How did your marriage survive? How did you continue praying for your children when the chapter changed and the pages turned? What did you learn through grief? So we've got all these different situations. We've got empty nesters, we've got new moms, we've got widows or widowers who just stepped into something new. And church, it's awesome that we pray for people. It's awesome that we support them financially in different ways, in different times and circumstances. But far beyond just saying a prayer or just offering money is to sit beside someone and walk with them through a season. Not just pray about them when they're not in the room, but holding hands with them, putting an arm around them and praying for them and with them in the moment. Or just having them in your home and showing them they're not alone, but they're loved. This is easy stuff. We're just, and I'm not, and I say we, some of us, we're just not doing it. It's not complicated. You don't have to have all the answers. You don't need a degree to do it. We're just simply not engaging in it. Some of you are doing an amazing job at this. You're great at this stuff. Some of us, maybe it's because we're afraid. Maybe it's because, let's be honest, we just don't like the younger generation. They say weird things, they smell weird, they do things that we don't like. They're into stuff we know nothing about. I'd encourage you, don't turn frustration with the younger generation into criticism. Turn it into fuel for coaching them. Ask God to break your heart for the younger generations. Not to focus on all the things you don't like, But ask God, how do I engage that? How do we redeem it? A healthy church doesn't choose between generations. It brings them to the same table. Third thing that Paul is teaching is that younger believers need models, not just messages. Verses 6 to 8. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Paul gives young men one direct command: be self-controlled. Now that doesn't mean it's their only responsibility, right? But it might mean that self-control is going to be necessary for pretty much everything else. Any other men that wish somebody would have pulled them aside at 18 and been like, listen, one of the most important things you're going to need to learn is self-control, because you're going to make some really dumb decisions because of your lack of self-control in the next couple years. I know I needed that. And it's important that we learn this idea of self-control. Church, we've gotten away from this practice. I encourage, especially young men, I'm like, hey, if you learn one thing, one discipline, one Christian discipline, learn how to fast. Learn how to tell your body no. Learn how to endure something that you've been told you can't endure and say no to yourself. So young men, if you're out there, learn how to fast. And I don't mean like skipping breakfast. I mean like our church fathers did in the early church. When there was a decision to be made, when important things were happening, they would fast for days or weeks on end, and they would meet with God. They would spend the time they would normally spend shopping or making food or enjoying meals, they would spend that with God. And if you've never fasted, man, the way that you can interact with God in that season is amazing, and it teaches you things, and it teaches you self-control. Here's a easily overlooked feature of this passage as well, is that the Greek word family connected to self-control or sound judgment, it appears four times in verses 2, 4, 5, and 6, just in this passage alone. It touches older men, younger women, younger men, and the training relationship between them. Every generation needs the humility to place its desires under the authority of Jesus. Paul then tells Titus, show yourself to be a model. The Greek word for model was used for a pattern or an impression that others could reproduce. Titus couldn't tell younger believers, hey, just do what I say, all right, just follow my teaching, but don't look at my life too closely. Paul himself was one of the ones that said, follow me as I follow Christ. That's the kind of life we should be living. And let's be honest, for some of us, it's the reason we're not engaged in discipleship. It's the reason we're not engaged in mentoring. It's because we know that we can't look someone in the eyes and say, follow me as I follow Christ, because we're not following Christ. We go to church, we read our Bibles from time to time, but ultimately we're following our own desires. That's why we can't engage discipleship. So that's the first shift we need to make and say, you know what, Jesus, it's going to be all about you. And don't think you have to get it all right either, because man, one of the best things that you can teach someone is how to mess up, get yourself up, repent, and turn back toward Jesus, because that's a skill they're going to need. When they mess up, when we get it wrong, what does it look like for a godly man or a godly woman to repent authentically, to stand before Jesus and say, I messed up, but I want you, Jesus, and to walk with him again. Man, they need that. So if you're like, well, I don't know if I can do it without making a big mistake, they're gonna need to learn what does that look like to follow Jesus even after messing up. His teaching, an example, Paul was saying, had to agree. Younger believers need more than just another podcast, book, or sermon. Those things are great, but it doesn't equal life-on-life discipleship. They need someone whose life they can observe closely enough to imitate. That requires older believers to be accessible. It also requires younger believers to be teachable. You can't receive wisdom while assuming that everyone older than you is outdated and doesn't have anything to offer. And we can't pass down wisdom while assuming that everyone younger than us is irresponsible and not worth our time. Lastly, Paul teaches that the way that we share the table affects our witness. Paul gives two reasons for these commands. In verse 5, he says that the word of God may not be reviled. And in verse 8, he says, so that opponents will have nothing evil to say about us. The world is watching what the gospel produces. When older Christians become bitter and younger Christians become arrogant, when in our churches we just fight because, well, we added some of these new things and I don't like it and it looks different and it doesn't meet my preferences and so I vote against it, or I don't like it because it's changing the church that I used to have, or when the younger generation is getting frustrated because everything just is older and it's more outdated and I just don't like it and I wish that we would change it, make it flashier and brighter and newer and do it this way. When all we do is end up knocking heads and fighting and getting frustrated at the other generations for not being like us because we think our generation was the best and we think we got it all down. If they would just do our preferences, if they would just follow our desires, then everything would just be so much better in the kingdom of God. All the world sees is just another divided family. Just another space in our community where generations can't get along. But when generations love one another, learn from one another, and serve beside one another, the world sees something it rarely encounters anywhere else. Our shared table becomes part of our witness. And I know you think your generation's got it figured out. We all do. I'm that weird stage where I'm not a millennial, but I'm not Gen X. So I get to be in a weird limbo in the generational mix of things. But either one of those generations, like it's like, oh yeah, we got new ideas, we got fresh perspectives, we got it figured out because we were raised this way, and the older generations think, well, if you would just do it this way, and if we would just have more hymnals in the seats, and you'd have to look at a book, man, it would just make worship so much better. And we all have our ways of doing things, our preferences that we just think, if they just did it this way, everything would be better. Instead of looking at it and saying, man, I'm pretty sure every generation's got something that we can learn from. I'm pretty sure they have a perspective because, well, that generation might have went through a war and this generation might have went through COVID. And so, well, what different perspectives do they have? Life experiences that we can learn from. What if we just did this thing together and we humbled ourselves and we did what the Word of God says and we considered others more significant than ourselves and we sought to serve the generations that frustrate us the most or that we don't understand, and became the church? So what? So what do we do with this morning? If you're a mature believer, choose someone to invest in. Don't just say, well, younger people aren't interested anymore. They just don't want it like we did. Ask one. I know this is revolutionary. Just walk up to somebody and say, I'd love to grab lunch with you. And maybe, you know, if we can do some discipleship or mentoring. You don't even have to be that churchy. You could be sneaky like I have in the past and like, hey, do you want to grab lunch? And you just keep asking that same person the same thing like every other week until they realize that they're being discipled, or vice versa. I've done it to older people and then, you know, before they knew it, they were discipling me. They didn't know it. It's really that simple. Pray about it. Ask God to open your eyes to a need in the church, in the family, or in the community and say, God, lead me. I trust that, God, if you told us to do this, that you've got somebody out there. Maybe it's a couple, maybe it's an individual that you want me to disciple. Lead me to them. Invite them to coffee, breakfast, or your home. Begin. It's really simple. It doesn't require a degree. You just say, hey, what are you facing right now? And how can I pray for you? And see what happens. It can really be that simple. We don't need to have every answer. It's okay if you don't have every answer. If they ask you a question, you're like, man, I don't know. Can we pray about that? Hey, maybe let's do some digging. Let's get together, and again in 2 weeks, I'll talk to some of the other guys I know. I'll talk to some of the other ladies I know. And let's get together again. Maybe I'll have a better answer for you in 2 weeks. What we need is to be available, to be honest, and to be faithful. Number two, if you're a younger believer, ask someone to invest in you. Identify someone whose faith, whose marriage, whose character, or whose perseverance you respect and you want modeled in your own life, marriage, or relationships. Ask, would you meet with me once a month, maybe, to help me grow? I don't know how we'll make it happen. I don't know how we'll figure out schedules, but would you be willing? We'll figure out the details later. Teachability could save us from learning every lesson through personal failure. just by gleaning the experience from older believers. Number three, move beyond our generational cliques. The series is about refusing to sit only where we're comfortable. This Sunday, speak with someone from another generation. Intentionally seek somebody out because you value the perspective they may have. Learn their name, hear their story, invite them closer into relationship. A table divided by age might be convenient, but it's not the picture Paul gave us of a healthy church. Yeah, it's easy, especially when you look at like a picnic like last week, and you look around, it's easy to just break up into groups based on age, based on family, based on the relationships we already have. But I just want to give a shout out to someone like the Georges. I know, I didn't ask your permission. I'm just doing it anyhow, sorry. They're always seeking people out. Man, if we had 100 of them, this whole county would probably know Jesus by now. Because they're so good at looking around and looking for that one couple, that one family that isn't being pulled into relationship, that isn't being engaged already. And the joy that they bring to that, it's not a responsibility, it's not an obligation to them, but they just love to go and find people. What if that's how we engage picnics or potlucks or gatherings here on Sunday morning, to see that one couple, that one family we don't know, and sitting by themselves and no one's loving on them, and just to say, hey, how can we change that? Hey, grab your wife, grab your husband or whatever, and walk over and like, hey, we're gonna sit with them today. Yeah, we're not gonna sit in the holy seats that we always have for the last 50 years. We're gonna go sit by them. I'm gonna love them. Number four, ask what our example is teaching. If someone followed us, if someone imitated our walk with Jesus for 1 year, would they pray more? Would they love their family better? Would they become more generous? Would they speak about people with greater kindness? Would they trust Jesus more deeply? Just by following our walk with Jesus. Sure, they might get some things wrong too, because you don't have it all figured out. But would they walk closer with Jesus just by imitating you for a year? We're already teaching people through our example. Like, you don't get the option to say, well, I'm following Jesus, but I'm not gonna be an example to anybody. The world's already watching. If you walk with Jesus, they're already watching you. The question is whether or not our example is worth repeating, whether or not it's worth imitating. None of this begins with just try harder. Later in this chapter, Paul explains that it's grace. It's the grace of God that trains all of us in verses 11 to 14. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Before mature believers train the next generation, grace trains us. Jesus didn't save us to merely occupy a seat. He's shaping us into people who will help others follow him. He's training us to be people who invite others to the table. Imagine what would happen if no younger believer at Antrim had to navigate marriage, parenting, temptation, grief, or calling alone. And let's be honest, church, there are families here who are navigating these things alone. And yeah, sure, it's easy to say, well, they haven't asked. But have we pursued them? Imagine if our older believers realize that their stories, their scars, their wisdom, it's not outdated, it's desperately needed here in this church. They must engage for us to be a healthy body. Every generation has a place. Every generation has something to receive, and every generation has something to contribute. That's why it's important, as we just going back to the metaphor of the picnic. It's not just enough that we attend. It's not just enough to have every generation at the picnic. The table's gonna still look pretty bleak if we just lean on one generation. Well, unless you're the older generation, you guys know how to cook. If all that's present is the contributions of one generation, It's why I know I don't usually step on anybody's toes, but here we go. There should never be any gaps in our nursery, in our children's ministry. If we believe in multi-generational church, if we believe in loving, if we believe what we said, what we as a church were committing to these families up here that have these younger children, then Karen and Brooke shouldn't have to chase people down and beg people to work in our nurseries, our children's ministry, our youth groups. These things should have a waiting list of people that are, well, if you want to serve, I can maybe get you in 6 months, but we got a long list of people that love our children and want to serve. And don't hear this as a guilt trip, because trust me, I have kids in these ministries. I don't want you working in them out of a guilt trip. What I want to encourage you to do is to say yes to Jesus. Because I know there's some of us here in this room and Jesus has been tapping us on the shoulder and you keep coming up with excuses and reasons not to. That's why there's gaps in the body, in the service. And just to be clear, I'm not talking to those of you that are already doing 15 different things here. I'm talking to some of us that still live as consumers of the faith, who aren't involved in anything, who aren't plugged in, who aren't serving in any capacity. That's who I want to specifically talk to. Jesus has a place for you. You might not feel qualified. Satan may have convinced you don't have anything to offer, that you're not good enough to serve in whatever capacity he's called you to, and it's just a lie. Every person is an invaluable member of the body. Trust me, smack your toe on something tonight, and you'll be reminded that even that little toe, man, that thing matters, and it affects the whole body. And when it's not working right, it affects everything. So it's not enough just to serve or just to attend multigenerationally, but to contribute. And so, yeah, there are needs, just throwing it out there. There's needs in our children's ministry for teachers. There's needs in our nursery schedule. Let's fill them. Let's serve multigenerationally. Let's live multigenerationally. A healthy church doesn't choose between generations. It brings them to the same table. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we are part of a church that is multi-generational. And Lord, I thank you for the ways that we at Antrim excel in this. I thank you for our worship spaces, God, even just this morning as I look out, seeing every generation at Antrim seated here in this place right now. What a beautiful thing it is. But God, it's not enough just that we attend. Would we be faithful to not just be consumers, but to be contributors? Would we look forward to serving other generations in ways that bring glory and honor to your name? Not just from the older serving the younger, but from the younger serving the older. Would we look around with your eyes? Holy Spirit, would you lead us to those that you're calling us to coach, you're calling us to mentor, you're calling us to train, you're calling us to disciple? Would we not wait for the church to announce some new program, some new sign up? Would we simply engage because we know you've called us to do it? Would we be faithful to what you've called us to do? Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves this morning. Not to react out of pride and thinking, how dare, but to lean in and ask, Lord, okay, what are you trying to do? How can I serve? How can I be a part? God, I pray that we would be found faithful. When Jesus looks in at Antrim, when the heavenly realm sees what happens in this place, God, would we be a church that is found faithful to your word? Not just in the areas that we're comfortable with or that we like, but in everything, that we would give you our all. Thank you, Lord, for each and every person you've called to this place. Would we be a healthy body, serving, loving, and giving ourselves for your kingdom? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.